As we've spoken to you from the second commission, the Lord Jesus Christ, his disciples, and I'd like to go back and use that verse once again for what's on my mind this morning. We notice that the Lord, just before leaving the earth after his death, burial, and resurrection, met with his disciples and gave them one last important piece of information. He said, "All power is given unto me, both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll go with you all the way, even to the end of the world." We've been emphasizing the expression that the Lord gave to them when he said, "Teach them to observe," which means to hold fast and to keep all things whatsoever I have commanded you. These apostles did not have the freedom or liberty to go beyond that. They also had the responsibility of being sure they measured up to that. They were not to preach less than what Christ commanded, and they were not to preach more than what Christ commanded. We'll look over here in the 10th chapter in the book of Acts, and we find a conversation between Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. And Cornelius is sent for Peter and tells Peter when he arrives that he had sent for him, it was good for him to be there. And he says, "Now we are all here." Notice that expression, "we are all here, present before God to hear all things that God has commanded you." Even Cornelius understood the importance of that. He says, "We are here to hear what God has commanded for you to speak." In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we read about a group of people known as the Bereans. And the Bereans, the Bible tells us, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Word of God or the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The things they had been listening to were things of the apostles. So these Bereans are a great example for us to show the importance of searching the Scriptures daily for the purpose of seeing if those things which we've been hearing are so. Now, if the Lord's people in general wouldn't follow that, we'd have to put out a lot more seats than what we've got right here at Bethel Church this morning. Because if they searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so they were hearing, they would not be able to find it, thus saith the Word of God, for it. It's important that we understand that the Scriptures have been given divine inspiration and are a thorough furnisher to all good works. And I've been giving some teaching, I trust, concerning some of the things that we do in the house of God, some of the things we do not do, and trying to show you biblically and historically as to the reason we do them. A couple of Sundays ago, we spoke about why we sing, and we showed what we are to sing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Showed we're to sing a cappella. We talked about the importance of last week of our assembling ourselves together in the house of God, how important it is to be sure you fill your seat and be faithful in the assembly of the saints. We spoke about the importance of giving, how we're not under the Old Testament law of tithing, but nevertheless, just as important for us to give and set aside in this day as they were doing in that day. We just have different guidelines in the New Testament church. We showed a couple Sundays ago why we do not practice infant baptism. We believe in a believer's baptism. We showed that that was brought in by others among the Lord's people hundreds of years after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We showed also historically and biblically why we practice baptism by immersion and not by pouring or sprinkling. It's important we understand these are things that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, and therefore we're to take heed to those teachings, and we're to practice them, we are to keep them, we are to be steadfast concerning them in the Lord's church. This is very important because it's going to teach us all the nature of the Lord's church and also the identity of the Lord's church. And the Lord set up his church in his lifetime 2,000 years ago, and there's been faithful disciples for 2,000 years, relatively small in number compared to the masses out here, who have been believing and keeping the things that we've been talking about. Those have been people who've been steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So it's really important we understand we're still to be committed to those principles if we're what we hope to be today. So the Lord has said, you're to teach them to observe, that is to keep, to be steadfast concerning all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he said, then lo, I'll go with you all the way into the end of the world. Now I want to get into a few more practical things this morning and show why we do what we do and some of the things we don't do and the reasons for it. Now it's important that you understand that Primitive Baptists do not believe and practice what we do because of something that we came up with on our own. It's not a matter of preference, it's a matter of biblical principle. It's not a matter of what suits me and what suits you, what suits us. It's what's important in the sight of the Lord. It's what's acceptable in God's sight. God will not accept anything and everything that's called worship. God will not accept anything and everything that people practice in what they call a worship service. God is very, it's very important that we try to please the Lord and do that which is acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Now, sometimes the Lord's church has to exercise what a lot of people call church discipline, for example. In other words, the Lord's church is in this world, but the Lord's church is not of this world. And we find some expressions this morning that you rarely ever hear outside the Old Baptist Church. We go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this chapter here is about a man who took his father's wife and was guilty of fornication. And the church at Corinth had done nothing about it. Church at Corinth was basically looking the other way. It's an entire chapter devoted here to this situation. The Apostle Paul is going to rebuke them sharply for this and tell them they're rather puffed up that this brother has not been taken away from them who hath done this deed. He's going to conclude this chapter by telling this church to withdraw yourself from this brother. He's going to tell them to put away from yourselves this man who hath done this wicked deed. Now notice the expression, to put away from yourselves. It means that he was to be excommunicated or withdrawn from. Sometimes the word excluded is used. It's not a biblical term, but nevertheless it does represent a biblical principle. He says you're to put away that brother who hath done this wicked deed. He also says in that chapter there that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This expression is used at least three times in the New Testament to teach us how we are to be very careful about even the smallest things that can come into the church and the results of it. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 warned his disciples about the leaven and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He equated the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to leaven. Now, leaven is a substance, and certainly the women know a lot about this, but leaven is a substance that expands and grows and spreads. And when we have unleavened bread at the communion, something is not in that bread that's normally in bread, because leaven in the Word of God is, generally speaking, is a picture of sin. So the Lord here says, I want you to beware of the leaven, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees like to wear their religion. They like to show their religion, but they didn't practice religion, not true religion in the sight of God. James 1, 26 and 27 teaches us what true and undefiled religion before God is, and that's to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The Pharisees liked to wear their religion, their clothing, but they didn't really practice true religion in the sight of God. They were hypocrites. The Lord called them hypocrites. And he told his disciples, you beware of the leaven, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I quote here to the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. And the Apostle Paul says in that verse that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Does it take a lot of leaven? The Apostle said it takes a little leaven, just a little. You ladies, how much leaven do you have to put into whatever you're baking for it to spread? The Lord Jesus Christ used this also in Matthew chapter 13. About verse 33, when he said the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took a little leaven and put it in three measures of meal until, you know, it filled out or whatever. Now the Lord is using something generally speaking that's symbolic of sin, but all the Lord is using here for is to show the expanding process of leaven, how leaven spreads, how leaven expands. That's the only reason he used that part, that illustration there in Matthew 13. And so we find that hypocrisy can spread. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is concerned with false teachers who've been coming in behind him, trying to take the church at Galatia and pull them back under the law service. Here he equates false teaching with leaven. He says just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you find the Apostle Paul using this same expression, that a little leaven left the whole lump, to equate leaven with immorality. It takes just a little immorality that's ignored by the church to leaven the whole lump, to spread throughout the entire church and have an effect upon it. He says, it's just one man here, but he's guilty of fornication. Got one man here who was living in adultery. The church knew it. Church was doing nothing about it. He rebukes them sharply for it. He then concludes that chapter by saying, put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul brings this man back under consideration. By the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, this same man has repented. This same man has turned his life around. Now he exhorts the church at Corinth to receive him back. The church is exhorted by Paul to comfort him. It's exhorted by the Apostle Paul to forgive him, to comfort him, lest he be overcome with much sorrow. It says you need to confirm your love unto him. That's a very important thing. Sometimes the church has to do some things that's not pleasant. Nevertheless, if we're going to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's necessary. So he says, put away from you that wicked man. I come to Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and the Apostle Paul said that you are to mark those which cause divisions among you, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now he's talking about somebody who is exposing the Lord's church to certain things that's not according to the Word of God. He says, those who come among you and are causing divisions among you, contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, you've learned some doctrine, and they're saying things contrary to that doctrine, and it's causing divisions among you, you are to avoid them. They are to be marked. That means they're to be identified, they're to be marked, and they're to be avoided. I look over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, and the Apostle Paul said, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now we got the expression withdraw. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put away. He says in Romans 16, to mark and avoid. And over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, I command you that you withdraw yourselves. That shows action on behalf of the church. The church here needs to withdraw themselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now that disorderly walk could mean a lot of things. You may disorderly walk from the standpoint of belief or morality or causing dissension in the church, gossip, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of things could fall in the category of being disorderly. But when the church is determined that there's a disorderly walk and labor has been bestowed and there's no repentance, he says you are to withdraw yourselves from that individual. We look in the book of Titus in chapter 3. And I think about verse 10, and the Apostle Paul said, an heretic after the first and second admonition, you are to reject him. Now, let me explain what a heretic is. A heretic, of course, is somebody that's guilty of believing heresy. But not only believing heresy, but they are promoting that heresy within the body of the church, and it's causing problems. You go to that individual, and you admonish him. And then you give them an opportunity to cease. Next thing you know, he's doing it again. You go to that individual again, and you labor with him. I say him, it could be a her. Every time I say brother, it can also mean sister. You understand that, right? Him, her, brother, sister, whoever. So a brother, he said, rather a heretic after the first and second admonition. Now he's done it twice. Now he's guilty of number 3. What does the church to do? Church is rejected. Notice these expressions: withdraw, put away, mark, avoid, reject. These are all actions that the Lord's church from time to time have to take. It's unfortunate. And it's sad sometimes, of course, sad all the time. But as a rule, the church is only recognizing the behavior of the individual that's under consideration. The behavior of the individual is, obvious to everybody. The person has actually withdrawn themselves from the church. It requires the church now to publicly recognize it and to withdraw their membership from the Lord's church. Now, a lot of churches never hear about anything what I just told you. A lot of churches out here in the denominational world, they never hear anything like that. But if you're going to practice this, then you got to be able to identify a heretic. And to identify a heretic, you got to know what sound doctrine is. You got to know what the Bible teaches concerning the doctrine of the church. If you're going to know how to withdraw yourself from brother walking disorderly, you got to know what an orderly walk is, as contained in the Word of God. And so here are some things that Jesus Christ commanded and told his apostles, that they were to teach these things, and that those that were taught were to observe, that is, they were to be steadfast in these things, and that they were to keep these things. And these things mark the nature, the operation of, and the identity of the Lord's gospel church here in this world. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to stress the importance of how we're to get along with one another. And he's going to tell his disciples there how they need to be very, very careful not to offend one of his little ones. He said, because even their angels in heaven are observing these things and looking at these things. That's Matthew 18:10. He cut on down just a little bit further. He said, now, if any brother have another brother trespass against him, he's to go to that brother alone and tell him his fault. And if that brother hear him, he's gained his brother. All right, we're dealing now with, interaction within the church. We're dealing with the fact that somebody could offend you. I have been offended a time or two in my life. 95% of the offenses I've received in life, I let roll right off my arm just like water off a duck's back. I have exercised Matthew 18 about two times in my life. It can be overworked. It can be underworked. But you're going to find the Lord here is teaching us how to settle things in a God-honoring way. He said, now, if that brother does not hear you, then you take one or two with you. Now, you got a small group. You've got the offender, the one who's offended, and one or two others there together. You discuss it again. He says, if the brother hear thee, you've gained your brother. But if not, there's another step to this process. You take it to the church. Now, that ought to teach anybody that the church is an organized band of believers. If not, who are you going to take it to? Who's you going to take it? You're going to take it to the church. The word church means called out. The church is made up of baptized believers who made a profession of faith, who've separated themselves from the world here and said, I want to be a disciple and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you take it to the church. Step three. Now the church will sit in judgment. The church will sit in counsel. The church will sit in judgment. And they'll hear the case. If the brother who did the offending, who didn't hear the one he offended, then he didn't hear the one he offended in the witnesses, and he will not hear the church. The church is to do something. The Bible says the church is to consider him a heathen and a publican, which means he's not to be part of the fellowship of the Lord's church. So once again, the church has a responsibility here. That's what we call private offenses. Now, somebody can be guilty of what we might call public offenses, and the Bible covers that. I'm going to need another glass of water, brethren. Public offenses. Thank you. It's when one of the Lord's children, you might say through the temptation of the devil, through alluring of Satan, begins to get involved in things out here they shouldn't get involved in. The Apostle Paul writes over here in Ephesians 5 and 3, and he says that no unclean person, he said, let no unclean thing, or fornication, or covetous individual be so much as named among the saints. Now here you got the saints, and among the saints, if you're not named among the saints, then somebody's guilty of being covetous, which is idolatry, or fornication, or uncleanness. He then goes on about verse 5, and he says, "Know ye not that the unclean and the unholy and those guilty of fornication, etc., hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God?" He's not saying these people are not children of God. He's saying here are children of God who've been led astray. Here are children of God who've been influenced by the world. Here's children of God who've not crucified the old man, not crucified the flesh, and now they have begun to practice behavior that should not be named among the saints. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, and the Apostle Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's going to give you a list of 10 works of the flesh. 10. Fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, lying, covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, men abusing themselves with mankind, etc. There's 10 of them listed there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He said, "Know you not that the unrighteous," these are people living an unrighteous life over here, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." If you see a brother or sister beginning to go astray in these areas, you should make a very prayerful attempt to labor with that person, show them the error of their way, and hopefully they will turn from that direction and repent and come back to walk in the straight and narrow way. If a person persists in going in this direction, then at some point after gospel labor has been bestowed, then the church has no alternative but to withdraw themselves from that type of a person who's practicing that type of behavior. When it comes to marriage and divorce and remarriage, the Bible is not silent concerning this. The Lord Jesus Christ, I won't give all the biblical references, I'm just going to sum it up here because I want to go on some other things. The Lord Jesus Christ taught, "Except a man put away his wife for fornication and marrieth another, he committeth adultery." All right, the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in other places that if an unbeliever, first of all, the Bible teaches us that we're not to yoke ourselves up with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And then he's going to give some other things listed there. But nevertheless, we find sometimes God's people don't obey that particular verse. And they get connected, you might say they join themselves together in a union with an unbeliever. Now, if that unbeliever stays with the believer, that believer is not to put the unbeliever away. If that unbeliever departs, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let him depart, for a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Then we find a person may marry again if their spouse dies. There's 3 reasons why you can marry again. Marry, more than one time. Your spouse is unfaithful. Infidelity. Adultery. Fornication. Your spouse dies. Or your spouse is an unbeliever or practices the life of an unbeliever and departs and leaves you. In such cases, you're not under bondage. Now, if a person's not willing to abide in those guidelines and decides they're just going to divorce and remarry anyway, then that case needs to come before the church. And the church needs to judge that. If they're bent on going their own direction, and are not willing to abide according to thus saith the word of God, the things that Jesus Christ has commanded, then that individual is accountable to the church. Accountability and responsibility goes along with church membership. Now, here are things the Lord taught. Here are things that the apostles were to teach. We read in Acts 2:42, where it says, "And the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and also in prayer." Now, here are some teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ a lot of people like to look the other way on. They don't necessarily like to read these teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't especially appreciate the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and have not down through the ages. When the Lord got through preaching and teaching and living his life here in this world and going to Calvary and dying and laying down his life, and after being resurrected after 3 days, spending 40 days on the earth and going back to glory, he had about 120 people that were still following him. You can read those four gospels and find there were times when multitudes followed him. When he was feeding the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, when he was doing all the miracles, multitudes followed him. But when all that was over and he left this world, he had about 120 people that was following him. He came to his own received him not. Now, sometimes when it comes to church membership, the Lord's church will not accept into the membership people who are members of secret orders. And there are secret orders out here in this world. I can give you a lot of names for them. I think most people know who they are. And they do a lot of good things at times. But that's not the issue. We find that the Word of God will not allow us to do so. Again, we go back over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What communion hath light with darkness?" Now, the Lord Jesus Christ stated himself in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world, and whosoever walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The Lord Jesus Christ is light personified. He lived in this world, which is a world of darkness. And he said, if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness, you'll have the light of life. Now, we come over here to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. And in verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "And you who sometimes were darkness are now light in the Lord. Walk ye therefore as children of light." He says, "For the kingdom of God," or the path of righteousness, is goodness and righteousness and peace, etc. He then says that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He says darkness is unfruitful, and we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, for it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done in secrecy, done in secrecy. In John chapter 18 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ comes before the high priest, and the Lord tells him, he says, "When I was in the world, I spoke openly in the world." Notice what the Lord said, "I spake openly." He said, "I spoke in the synagogues and I spoke in the temples where the Jews always resort." A lot of people there. He said, "I never said anything in secret." The Lord Jesus Christ always spoke openly. The Lord never done anything behind closed doors. The Lord never did anything with secret oaths. I come into the book of Matthew in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, he said, "Let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay. Swear neither by heaven, which is the Lord's throne, nor this earth, which is his footstool." He says, "Swear not by your hair." You can't make one white and one black. And he goes on to tell you, "Let your yea be yea again, and your nay, nay." See, if you're honest and truthful, you don't have to put your hand on a book, or you don't have, won't have people, you know, question what you say. They know you're an honest person. They know that you're a person of integrity. They know that you are truthful. And so you need to teach your children the importance of telling the truth and growing up to where people will accept what they say and they will have confidence in them as individuals who are honest and truthful and people of integrity. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great example. Now, I want to tell you two things that the Lord's people ought to be committed to in this world: your marriage and the church. And Jesus Christ set both of them up. God himself is the author of marriage, the institution of marriage. Started back there with the first two people in this world, Adam and Eve. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I found that if I'm fully committed to my marriage, and I'm fully committed to the Lord's church, I really don't have too much time to be too much involved with too many other things here in this world. Now, here are the two things that Jesus Christ or God himself set up that will take up your time and will be very beneficial and very profitable. You need to be committed to the institution of marriage and the Lord's church. Here are two things we need to belong to. Here are two things we need to be devoted to and committed to. And if we are as we ought to be, we won't have too much time to be too much involved in too many other things out here. It's not to say there's not some things out here that you can be part of that's okay. There are things out there that way. You just have to be careful about it. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I just want to do more. I want to be involved more. Well, great. Get involved more. Get involved more. Don't talk about it. Just do it. And then I like to ask people this question. A lot of times who develop this type of thinking and attitude. How many widows have you seen lately? How many fathers have you seen lately? Because James 1, 26 and 27 tells me this, that pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the widows and the fathers and their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And usually the answer, they don't have an answer because they hadn't seen a widow lately. We got some widows in our church and they have afflictions, and I'd be tempted here to kind of sprout off on this, but the Bible uses widows in the Old and New Testament to teach some of the greatest spiritual principles and lessons you're going to find contained in the Word of God. And so widows have always been a special category in the Old Testament and also here in the New Testament. And so if you visit the widows and the fathers in their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world, when you do that and run out of things to do, come see me. I will have another list for you. I will have some other things I can assign for you. Just be sure you've done that. Make sure you've taken care of all that. And come see me, and I'll try to give you a few other things to participate in. So far, I haven't had anybody come to me and say, I've seen all the widows, I've seen all the fathers, and I'm working hard to keep myself unspotted from the world. What else you got for me to do? I'll be glad to have my first individual to come to me for that kind of instruction. Now, the Lord told those apostles to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, the Lord's church practices what's called closed communion. We get a lot of criticism of that from time to time, but it's biblical to do that. The Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, writes over here in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, that which I have delivered unto you, I first received of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how this is in harmony with what the Lord told those apostles. You teach him all things I've commanded you to teach. He said, that which I first received of the Lord, have I delivered unto you. Paul delivered as an ordinance to the Corinthian church what he had received of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to teach them that the bread, he said, the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave to the disciples, said, take and eat, for this is my body. As often you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. He then took the cup and he gave it to them and told them to drink of the cup. He said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, for this is my blood of the New Testament. Now, we know that was not the literal body or the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of transubstantiation that is taught to millions of God's people, that when they take bread and wine, it literally becomes the Lord Jesus Christ on the inside of you, is very non-biblical, okay? It does not. It does not become Christ in you. When you eat that bread and drink that wine, you're meditating on the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That bread is unleavened. Remember what we said about leaven earlier in this discourse. That bread is unleavened for a reason. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect and holy and sinless. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the life of a perfect Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ will go all the way to Calvary. He'll complete 33 and a half years in this world. He will then hang suspended between heaven and earth. And Almighty God, His Father, will look down upon Him, and He will observe those 33 and a half years. He'll take a look at those years, and He'll see perfection. He'll see holiness. He'll see righteousness. When God looks at my life, how many years it may be in this world, He won't see what I just described. He'll see, hopefully, some of that, but he's going to see some things that would make me unacceptable in the sight of God if God was judging me on my life. But thank God, God will judge me in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll judge me, he'll judge you as his child in the life of his son. He sees the son of 33 and a half years. He sees sinlessness. He sees holiness. He sees perfection. He sees the life that you couldn't live and I couldn't live, but Jesus lived on our behalf. When you take that bread, you're meditating upon the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and whom Christ died for and what he accomplished in that death. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the elect. He died a sufficient death for the elect. He died an efficient death for the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ died for a covenant people, people God Almighty gave him before the foundation of the world, and they have eternal security and preservation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're meditating on that bread and wine, I hope you're entertaining thoughts just like that. Now, if somebody who believes in free will and believes that they are a child of God based upon their acceptance of the death, they believe they're a child of God based upon their belief of the death, they believe they're a child of God based upon their baptism that symbolizes the death, if they believe that they are a child of God based upon an action of theirs, some condition they performed, then you and that individual sitting there are not viewing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you discern the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discern what he accomplished on that cross. Communion means participation. It means intercourse, participation, benefaction. It shows that two people are of the same mind and in harmony with each other. If I'm sitting there and somebody believes in free will sitting beside me, and I know that Jesus Christ died for me and saved me from my sins based entirely upon his life, his work, his grace, his mercy, his love, what he accomplished here. And that individual is believing that it's the death of Christ plus something he did, then we're not in communion, you see. Understand that? We're not in communion. Because we're not viewing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same light. The Lord's church has always practiced close communion. At the same time, it's open communion. It's open to anybody who's willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, come into the Lord's church, and then display the attitude of humility and the attitude of a servant, and sit there and understand and view the fact that that bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that wine represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't see failure in that, we see victory in that. We don't see Christ trying to do something. We see Christ as a savior of sinners. Now, somebody over here believes in free will. We believe in free grace. Somebody over here believes in the will of man. We believe in the will of God. We believe that salvation is secured and was accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that alone, their belief over here is Christ died. Something's got to be added to it. And it just depends on who you're talking to as to what that added to part is. You see, the Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the will of man and the will of God are not in agreement, okay? Free will and free grace is not in agreement. The death of Christ over here that was sufficient to atone for the sins of the family of God within itself and that alone is not in agreement with the death of Christ over here for people that someday will live in hell. We believe everyone whom Christ died for will be in heaven. We believe everyone whom Christ represented on the cross is eternally secure in Jesus Christ. We believe everyone whom Christ paid the sin debt for will be with the Lord in glory someday without the loss of one. There will be nobody, my friends, in hell that God loved. There'll be nobody in hell whose sin debt was paid. There'll be nobody in hell that Jesus Christ represented on Golgotha's hill on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. That was good if it was horse. Well, I'll say it was right. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. You are so blessed as a small band of baptized believers living here in the United States of America in the year 2008, you're so blessed to be part of a people that down through the ages have been unknown, overlooked, unappreciated, and oftentimes persecuted. You're living in the age where persecution is not here yet. We are all so blessed to live in this land and have this freedom and this liberty and the opportunity to hear the truth of the sovereignty of God, to hear the truth of God's amazing and miraculous grace, to hear the truth of a successful Savior, to hear the truth of a victorious Lord, to hear the truth about a man who came into this world and lost nothing, a man who came into this world and saved everyone whom the Father gave him before time ever began. You are hearing the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was willing to leave the portals of glory, come into a world where he was not appreciated, where he was rejected, where he was despised of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was willing to come anyway and live for you and suffer for you and bleed for you and die for you, be resurrected for you, went back to heaven for you, and thank God there's coming a day he's going to come back for you. When it comes to the subject of washing the saints' feet, very few people do this outside the Old Baptist. There are few, very few. Somebody says, why in the world do y'all wash feet? Because these are things that Jesus commanded. When I look up into chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, I see one of the most amazing scenes that my eyes could ever view. I've been blessed to see a few amazing things in this world. But to me, this is one of the most amazing things my eyes have ever beheld when I look in John chapter 13. I see a perfect, sinless man who's been mistreated, who created the world to begin with. He's living in this world and has been very much mistreated for the time he's been in this world. He's gathered his disciples together and is going to do something to them and for them that they have no idea what's coming about. Here's a man who's sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's going to lay aside his garment. He's going to gird himself about with a towel. He's going to pick up a basin, a pan, and pour water in it. And he's going to start washing the feet of sinful men. When people make fun of foot washing, they're making fun of Jesus. When people make fun and make light of washing feet, they're making light of Jesus. You just remember that. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't too proud to wash the feet of other people. The Lord Jesus Christ is displaying humility and the importance of being a servant. And the Lord here, who's their creator, who created them, he's their Lord, he's their King, he's their Master. He's their Savior. He's going to bow down and begin to wash their feet. The Apostle Peter said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And the Lord said, Peter, if I wash not your feet, you have no part with me, which means you'll have no fellowship with me. The Apostle Peter said, Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands also. The Lord completes this task of washing the feet of all these men. Now somebody said, Brother Lawrence, you know, you can read about foot washing in other places in the Bible. You're exactly right. I read about it in Genesis 18, Genesis 19, Genesis 24, and Genesis 43. And over there, you'll find in every case where it was a beautiful picture of Jewish hospitality. When the Lord washed his feet in John 13, this is not Jewish hospitality. The Apostle Peter knows what Jewish hospitality is all about. And the Lord said, Peter, what I do right now, you don't know, but you will know hereafter. He washes Peter's feet. He washed the feet of his other men. He then said, If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. He said, I've given you an example. He said, you've called me Lord and Master. Notice this. You've called me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. I'm your Lord, and I'm your Master. And the Lord and the Master never wash the feet of others, except for this time. Jesus teaching them humility, the importance of being a servant, because they had just been discussing who was going to be the greatest. And the Lord knew it. And the Lord brings them right down the earth, so to speak. I read in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is giving a list of qualifications for a widow that's a widow indeed. And there are 8 of them. And one of those qualifications is this, that she's washed the saints' feet. Not her feet, her family's feet, visitors' feet, the saints' feet. So I know that foot washing was carried on beyond John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ bowed down at the feet of sinners. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and he bows down at the feet of sinful men. He's their Savior. He'll go to the cross shortly after this. He'll bear a crown of thorns on his head. He'll bear, take nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and a sword to pierce his side. He'll do it for them. But right now, he is bowed down and he's washing the feet of these men, and they do not know what's going on until the end. He said, now, you've called me Lord and Master, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you are to also wash one another's feet. I am a foot washing, old Baptist, primitive Baptist, have been, Lord willing, will be to the end of my days. Not ashamed of it, glad to talk about it. If my Lord can wash the feet of Peter and John and James and Andrew and the rest of those apostles, I shouldn't have any trouble bowing down and washing your feet. Some of the greatest, sweetest moments in my life in the kingdom of God has been when I've been in that position at the feet of my brother, with tears dropping into the water into the pan. You'll never be in a better position in life than when you're at your brother's feet or your sister's feet. People know why we wash feet? Very clear why we wash feet. The Lord told me to. And that word ought, pretty strong word, isn't it? When Paul was writing to Ephesians chapter 5 and tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he says husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He's not giving a suggestion. He's not making a recommendation. He's stating a commandment that men ought to love their wives as their own bodies and to love Christ as loved the church. When the Lord said you ought to wash one another's feet, the Lord is not making a suggestion. The Lord is not making a recommendation. The Lord here is stating something very, very important, a commandment that you should do this. This will bring happiness in your life. It'll bring joy in your life. It'll set an example to the world of what true humility and what true of what being a true servant is all about. You know, I heard something the other day, and this kind of gets back to something I was preaching a little bit while ago. That just came to my mind, so I guess I'll say it now. Heard a man being interviewed, a preacher, down in the state of Florida. And Fox News was doing the interview. And what this preacher had recommended, and I got to be careful how I phrase this. Maybe I shouldn't even brought it up, now I guess I'll have to. Anyway, he's teaching his congregation that husbands and wives for 30 days ought to practice something very intimate every day for 30 days. And those who are single need to abstain for 30 days. And I'm thinking, it's okay after 30 days for single people not to abstain anymore from fornication. It's okay to permit fornication except for this 30 days. Abstain for 30 days. After that, you're free to do what you want to do. You think that's the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ? You think Jesus Christ taught those kind of things, expect his disciples to teach those kind of things? And yet that man has got a humongous church. One of the largest churches in America is pastored by a man by the name of Joel Osteen. I don't usually call names, but everybody knows who I'm talking about, I think. It is a known thing that he never preaches on sin. It's a known fact that he never preaches anything to make people uncomfortable. He preaches love and happiness and, you know, those kind of things. You can go there and never feel rebuked. You can go there and never be reproved. You can go there and never be chastened. You can go there and never be exhorted, because he's not going to preach anything about sin or any of these other things that are contained in the Word of God that Jesus Christ commanded his apostles to teach. And as a result, humongous church. There's a multitude of reasons I can give you why the Lord's church has always been small in number. But I'm just going to give you one. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. People who observe these things, who keep these things, who steadfast in these things here, are very few in this world. You are numbered among those people today. I want you to understand the nature of the church, the identity of the church, and the operation of the church. And if we do as we ought to, we can have the wonderful promise that God will be with us. We'll have his fellowship. We'll have communion of the Holy Spirit. We'll have his blessings. We'll have joy on earth. We'll be on top of the mountain here in the kingdom of heaven in this life here, and there's no other place like it. There's no substitute for it. There's nothing to compare to it here in this life. And we just got to observe these things and do these things that God has commanded us. Got a hymn, Brother Junior? Hymn 154, a suitable hymn for any